Well, we are looking at the life of Countess Huntingdon, Lady Selina of Hastings, this evening. And as we do so, we're going to be looking at that passage also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, on page 1161. It would be a help to me if you would have it open. The series that we're going through is looking at the lives of people who've shaped London life. But most importantly, it's looking at their faith. Because just as the sun illuminates an object, so we could easily get transfixed on the brightness of the lives of these people. And certainly there's lots that is luminous about the life of Selina Hastings. But we must realize that the brightness of her life does not come from her. It comes from the sun. And so we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see the way in which he's shaped her life so that we can see the way in which he might be able to shape our lives as well. And that's why we're going to be looking at her life, but through the lenses of this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that hopefully will give us a handle on the way that the gospel radically reorientated, radically changed her heart, and made her into the woman that we see on the pages of history. Let me lead us in a prayer as we start though. So would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Gracious God, we praise you that you are the God who stands behind each of these bright lives of history. And so we pray that at the end of it all, they would decrease and you would increase, that we might see you more clearly and that we might see the way that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might impact and change our lives today to reshape London afresh. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't want to assume anything about what you may or may not know about Countess of Huntingdon, Lady Selina. Here she is, or a picture that certainly owed likeness of her at some point in her life. Selina Shirley, as she was born on August the 24th, 1707, was a child of privilege, no doubt. She grew up in that illustrious county where I hail from, Leicestershire. It's nice that Leicester City are top of the Premier League at the moment. Let me just say that. I'll never be able to say that again. So I'm rejoicing that at the moment. There we are. She was the daughter of Lord and Lady Shirley. Aged 21, she married Theophilus Hastings. He was the 9th Earl of Hastings. But it was 9 years later when she first attended an event where she heard the evangelist George Whitefield preaching. And that started her path to becoming a committed follower of Jesus Christ, and as we've heard this evening already, a gospel patron. Her history was bound up with this man, George Whitefield, known as a great evangelist of the 1700s. He was largely responsible for her conversion, and she would arguably become his greatest supporter. Whitefield was perhaps the foremost preacher of what was known as the Evangelical Revival in the 1700s, a revival that took place in England, but also in New England, across the Atlantic, in America. He was ordained a Church of England minister, but he saw that too many ministers at the time in the 1700s had abandoned, unfortunately, the biblical faith and had retreated into a faith that you might call deism, that is, a belief in God in general, but not the God of the Bible. A kind of belief in deus absconde, that means the God who has kind of left the building, a God who is remote, who is distant, who didn't get gritty and come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so inevitably, unfortunately, in the 1600s and 1700s, that led to preaching moralism, i.e. you must be good, do good works, and a dead religion of works, which has nothing to do with the biblical gospel. Now, Whitefield's gospel beliefs pitted him against the established church at the time. And so the huge crowds who were to come to new life through Whitefield were not allowed, really, in the buildings of the time, the Church of England buildings. And so there was a need for other buildings to be built. I mention that because Countess of Huntingdon bankrolled the building of many of those so-called chapels, both in London but across the land in the UK. She was known, as we've already heard, for her incredible gospel generosity. She was also known for her great boldness, her boldness in her personal evangelism. Hers was certainly not a private faith. It was very public. She wanted the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached publicly around the whole land and across in America, and she would also do some of that preaching herself in her personal witness to the establishment around her, to the lords and ladies who frequented her many different houses around the UK, but also, as we've heard, to the poor and to the marginalized who came along to her kitchens. And then, as she would ask George Whitefield to preach to them later on in the evening. And what I want us to see tonight is what lay behind this and what lay behind than the lady herself. Three things for us to learn: her gospel perspective, her gospel generosity, and her gospel boldness. Let's look first of all at her gospel perspective. The question is, how did she come to such a clear gospel perspective? She wasn't born into a Christian home. Well, I've mentioned it already. She heard the preacher, George Whitefield. Selina's sister-in-law, Lady Margaret Hastings, was converted through listening to George Whitefield, and so she started to witness to Selina, inviting her to Whitefield's evangelistic events. And the Countess noticed a big change in her sister-in-law. She said this: that since Margaret has known and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation, she has been as happy as an angel. But this happiness convicted her, because despite all of her privilege, all of her standing, all of her wealth, she knew very little of this happiness. And this caused her to realize there was something radically different in the real biblical faith than to that which she had herself. But she sought to deal with the gap, as many people do, through her moral work. So she tried to be good. She tried to do good deeds. But as many who've tried that path will be able to testify, that did not lead to an easing of her conscience. She felt worse the more she tried to be good. And eventually she fell very ill and was on her deathbed nearly. And it was there that she particularly reflected on the life that she'd lived so far and found no ease of conscience. She realized that a virtuous life could not deal with the darkness she saw within. You might look at her and think, well, she was a lady. What could she have done particularly? But she was aware, as all of us, if we genuinely reflect, will be, she was aware that there were certainly some monsters in the closet. But eventually the gospel preached by Whitefield and the testimony of her sister-in-law, Lady Margaret, came back to her. And she cast herself on her deathbed on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And the gospel removed her guilt and her shame. This is how it was put in one of the biographies. Immediately, all her distress and fears were removed, and she was filled with peace and joy in believing. She recovered from the illness and resolved to devote the rest of her life to serving God and her Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, so much for a bit of brief biography, just so you get a handle on the lady. But what was going on? As we talk about this conversion and this radical change in the heart, what was going on? Well, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and right at the bottom of page 1161, look at verse 14, because this was what was happening in Lady Huntingdon's life. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. For Christ's love compels us. The word compel here conjures up the image of something pressing in to force out something with great energy. It's, if you like, a mighty river coming to an aperture in the rock, where all of the weight and the force of that considerable river then spurts out, projected the other side, because of the force behind it, the energy behind it. What this is saying is that when Christ grips your life, it brings such energy, such dynamism, such drive to you that your life will never be the same again. There is no such thing, really, as a genuine conversion that is tepid, that is lukewarm. To the extent that we really grasp the gospel gripping our lives, our hearts will be renovated. We will never be the same again. And so it was with Selina. The gospel gripped her life and the gospel changed her. But what was it about her life that was changed? Or what was it about the gospel that did this? Well, turn over the page. The love of Christ compels us. And then we continue. For we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he, that is Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, what's going on here? Well, one died for all and therefore all died. What Paul is saying is he is unpacking the cosmic, that means the global effects of Jesus' death. That is that all people are condemned because of sin. That means every one of us rejects God in our hearts, whether we do it morally and with a bit of social charm or whether we do it overtly. We all reject God and his loving rule in our lives. We don't want God to be in our lives. And as a result of that, the wages of sin are death, is death. We face God's judgment on us, which is his death. But Christ died for all people on the cross, paying the price for sin. And therefore, there is a sense in which, in the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody has died. That means nobody is the same again. His death is cosmic. Yes, it is true that, of course, his death is applicable individually. This is not universalism, that everybody is therefore automatically saved. How could it be? Look down at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's a big if, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone. So this is not saying everybody is saved, but it is saying that the impact of Jesus' death is not just for me and my Savior. It is global, cosmic, worldwide. It affects everybody. Selena got that. Paul is saying if you really grasp Jesus' love for you, it will bring about a complete and radical transformation. Notice how it changes. Verse 15, it changes my view of myself. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. It means I no longer live for myself and what I want, but I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if he's given me everything in his death, how can I not live for him? That's the logic. It not only changes my view of myself, though, it changes my view of everybody else. Look at verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in that way, we do so no longer. What it's saying, if Jesus has died for all people, then status, talent, fame, looks, career, popularity, how many media followers you got on Twitter, all those things are secondary. The primary question we must ask of everybody is, do they know Christ? Hear me again. Everything becomes secondary. The primary question we must ask of everybody is, do they know Christ? Selena Counts of Huntingdon had great privilege. And as we're going to see, she accomplished much in her life. But it never led to pride and conceit. It's very interesting. Why is that? Why does she never boast in her achievements? Because she saw that it wasn't her. It was the gospel that had changed her. Here is a quote from her on her deathbed. There we are. Oh, who would dare to produce the best works of his best days before God for their own sake? Sufficiently blessed and secure are we, if we but cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me only be found in my beloved and draw near to him. Now think about that. At the end of her life, what is it that she put the most value in? What she'd given away? The people she'd seen come to Christ? I'm sure she rejoiced in those things. But her identity was rooted in that last sentence. Let me only be found in my beloved and draw near to him. The most precious thing for Countess Selena of Hastings was that she would be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and know him because he died for her. I wonder, can you say that? I think this is crucial. I mean, she lived here in this great city of London, didn't she? As she lived here in London, we're aware of the dynamics of London, aren't we? We are a city that, you know, is full of razzle and full of dazzle and full of glitz and glamour, and we often get wowed by people's appearance. You might be a person who moves in those circles, or you might be a person who would love to move in those circles. But we often get taken up by people's appearance, how popular they are, how they're doing in their career, who do they know, how well networked are they. And here was a lady who had it all, and yet she saw that the key thing was whether someone is in Christ. She saw herself as a sinner saved by grace. And it's interesting, isn't it, that how you view yourself changes how you view everybody else. If your identity is rooted in Christ, if you see yourself as a sheep in need of the shepherd, then you start to view everybody else that way. Sadly, sometimes even church can become an exercise in keeping up appearances. How far from the biblical gospel that is. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. It's amazing how liberating this is when you see all people as equally made in the image of God, all people equally fallen, broken, frail, no matter how we present, all people potentially equally saved in the Lord Jesus Christ if we will but trust him. How liberating that is. It levels the playing field. It helps us to see things as they really are. Is that how you see yourself? Can I ask you generally? Is it how you view others? It was how this lady viewed herself, and it led to great change in her life. Let's look at how it changed her. We'll see now her gospel perspective. We'll move to gospel generosity. As I said before, verse 15 tells that it changes how you view yourself. Look at verse 17. You view yourself as a new creation. It's difficult to overstate how new the gospel makes us. I mean, here's a rather puerile example, but I work part-time for Christians in sport. But imagine that I turned up. I'm not a football player, by the way. I'm a rugby player. That's why I'm so good-looking. I've been tackling people for so long. And imagine that I turned up at Manchester United, and I said to Louis van Gaal, Louis, I fancy having a go at football today. Will you sign me? And he says, no, you've got no chance. I said, what is it? Is it my age? You know, the fact that I'm approaching 40? I know you're surprised. And he said, no, it's not that. He says, because I've seen you play, you've got two left feet. I said, well, just tell me what I need to do to get a little bit better. He says, there's nothing you can do to get better. You could only come back as a completely new person with the body of Cristiano Ronaldo and the skill of Lionel Messi. And then you could get into the Manchester United squad. You need to be new. So there's no point in approaching God and saying, tell me what I need to do to morally improve. He says, I'm in the business of making you a new creation. You must be radically new, renewed. And so Countess Selina, she was renewed by the gospel. Because Christ died for her and raised her to new life, she became a new person. And that completely changed everything, including how it impacted her wallet, how she used her money. She founded dozens of chapels and funded many of them. She used her rights and access as a peeress to appoint evangelical clergymen to each. She supported the ministry of George Whitfield across the UK and in America. She made him one of her personal chaplains. She provided financially with great generosity for the poor and the needy here on the streets of London and wider afield as well in many other cities. Now, why such generosity? Well, let's look at it from the words of the lady herself. She says so. When I gave myself to the Lord, I likewise devoted to him all my fortune. Notice what she devoted to him. I sometimes think, we think, when I give myself to the Lord, I likewise devote him 10%. She doesn't say that. All my fortune. Well, why? Because the gospel says it's not yours anyway. It's not hers anyway. It's all a gift of God. He's given it to us to steward. That means to use according to his priorities. So we must stop thinking there's the money which is mine and there's the percentage which is God's. That is not biblical. God says, I own the cattle on a thousand hills. In modern day terminology, I own all the banks. It's all mine. And therefore the question each one of you must ask, he says, is how will you use it for my glory and my priorities? Now, you might be thinking, well, of course, that was easy for her. I mean, she was a lady. She had lots of money. It's easy to be generous when you've got lots of it, isn't it? Well, no. Well, I suppose it is easy to be generous, but that wasn't her perspective. Her perspective was, it's all God's. And so what is very interesting is that throughout her life, she gave almost all of her wealth away. And on her deathbed, she had given most of her fortune away, and she bequeathed all the remaining amount of her fortune to support the Christian work she had been so passionate about in her life. She gave it all away. It's challenging. And God does not care so much about how much we have and necessarily how much we give in absolute terms as he cares about the sacrificial nature of our giving. How generous are we? So it's not about whether you give 10 or 20,000 pounds or 10 pounds or 20 pounds. It's about how sacrificial are you with that? Now, what percentage of your income is that? How committed are you to his causes? That's what he cares about. That's what she got. Now you might be saying, well, how on earth can I do that? Well, please don't think that it's by following her example. It's not by following her example. It's by following the Lord that she followed. Because the gospel changes our view of money because it changes our hearts. Let me say that again. The gospel changes our view of money because it changes our hearts. The Bible says, Matthew 6, verse 21, don't look it up. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. In other words, if you want to know what it is you really care about, look at how you spend your money. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. What is it that you find easy to spend money on? What is it that you find hard to spend money on? That will show you the orientation of your heart. It's very revealing. And so you see, when her heart was changed, her priorities changed, and so her spending changed. But there's no good just saying, well, I've got to try and be more generous. No, we need a heart transformation. And that comes about by seeing what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. You see, the gospel is not become more generous and God will bless you. The gospel is God has blessed you richly by being generous first, by giving you his only son. And therefore that changes you to become a generous person. Do you see how different that is? The gospel is not you must give and if you give God will be pleased with you. The gospel is God has given you everything in the Lord Jesus Christ to be pleased with you. So now give everything to him. It's completely different to the way we think. Some find it very easy to spend money on clothes and how they look, and that reveals that their heart is set on personal appearance and giving the right image to people to be desired or considered attractive. Some find it difficult to give money to gospel causes, but find it easy to plan for their children's future. That shows that the children are really the apple of their eye and not the gospel. Don't hear me, it's not wrong to plan for your future, but what is the great orientation of your heart? I know men and women who have great spreadsheets, detailed in their complexity, planning for their future, but don't do so for their gospel giving. That reveals something of their hearts. Some people find it easy to save and to put money away so they can be secure for the future, but find it very difficult to open up their wallets for the church. That shows that their orientation of their heart is about trying to control the uncontrollables in an uncertain world and trying to feel secure, rather than being rooted in the security of Christ and realizing that because He guarantees our future, I can take a risk sometimes. I can give more generously than I would otherwise. 2 Corinthians 5 is challenging us. Christ has died for all, therefore all have died. That changes how we view our money. Just as a side note, it's interesting as well that as you read through, there seems every indication that Countess Selina was quite open about her giving. Not in a showy way that she was showing off, but that she had a number of people who were Christians for whom she shared with them about how she gave. And I do wonder with us in the church here in England, and I know that some of you from different cultures will have different practices, whether or not we need to learn from this. You see, our giving should not just be a private matter between me and God only. Now, in one sense, when it comes to giving, I shouldn't ever boast in that, so we're not going to show off how much we give. But I do need other people who are going to ask me about my giving. Because, you see, my heart is not a private matter, is it? My heart affects you. My heart's a matter of concern for the church family. So if nobody knows my giving in the church family, then really, it might be that nobody really knows my heart, and that is a concern. So for a few of us here, maybe we need to cultivate one or two friendships with people who can call us to account. Maybe we need to say, would you review my giving and see what you think? Am I giving enough? Now that would be a great thing to do. Choose friends wisely, of course. But let's not hide behind the veneer of, oh, we keep all those things private. That can be an excuse. I just share that for your thinking. Let's come lastly to gospel boldness, gospel generosity, and gospel boldness. Not only did the gospel change how she viewed her finances, but it changed her view of herself, and it changed how she viewed everyone else. Look again at verse 16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Being a child of privilege and strong-willed, she was by all accounts quite a forthright and pretty opinionated person. And I have to say, that didn't completely stop when she became a Christian. But it was gentled, and it did become focused. And her natural boldness particularly found an outlet in the gospel, where she used that boldness to share the gospel with people and to ensure that the gospel cause was advanced. There's a lovely little story of her early days for her conversion. Her husband, who didn't necessarily share her evangelical faith, was concerned at her newfound zeal. So when she became a Christian, he sent for the Bishop of Gloucester, a man called Bishop Benson, and he wanted the bishop to dissuade her of her newfound enthusiasm and come back to a more settled and not quite so zealous faith. And as the biographer put it, she pressed him so hard with Scripture and brought so many arguments from the articles and homilies of the Church of England, and so plainly and faithfully urged upon him the awful responsibility of his station under Jesus Christ, that his temper was ruffled, and he rose up in haste to depart. He bitterly lamented that he had ever laid his hands upon and ordained George Whitfield, to whom he attributed her conversion. Lady Huntingdon, who was normally would be the person with the last word, responded to him as he left, "My lord, on your deathbed, Mr. Whitfield's ordination will be one of the few I imagine you will look on with contentment." As often, she was right. It's fascinating. Seems like the bishop converted on his deathbed or close to it. He wrote a letter to George Whitfield just before he died, asking to be remembered in his prayers. The lady was right, as she often was. The thing is, she took seriously the call to be an ambassador of Christ. And so she was bold. Yes, she might have had a natural boldness, but you see how her boldness was really propelled forward, compelled by the gospel. And she witnessed faithfully both to the aristocracy and to the poor. As one biography observed, while her drawing rooms were fitted with brilliant assemblies, her kitchen was crowded with the poor, to whom she dispensed her charities for the relief of their wants.
and directed them to Jesus Christ as the only remedy for their guilt. Hers was a gospel that was word and deed, not just either or. But she also knew the cost of being an ambassador for Christ. This is one of the famous letters that was written to her, and it's often quoted. But this is someone's response to an invitation to come to hear George Whitefield. I think you have to say this with an upper-class English accent. I'll do my best, but follow it as you go through. This was from the Duchess of Buckingham, declining an invitation. "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions." Fancy that. "It is monstrous," she said, "to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, in case you didn't know, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." There you go. Next time you get someone refusing an invite to a carol service, it might not be as bad as that. Now, look, we laugh, and of course, rightly so, it is laughable. But I think, as John said very helpfully, we must not think that that did not have a cost for her. We read it now, and we think that she probably laughed it off. But within society of her time, to receive such a knockback would have been greatly painful. And she did have much opposition. But here's the thing, because Christ's love compelled her, she kept preaching the gospel. It must have been painful for her to endure the scorn that she did. Indeed, so serious was the opposition that she had that one of her friends, a lady, Anne Franklin, who was converted by Countess Huntingdon's witness, faced such cruelty from her husband that she died an untimely death. So there was great difficulty, great pain. You know, we laugh about these things, but no one is so immune to criticism and opposition that they don't feel the secret hurt of being rejected. But she understood this. It is only if you are prepared to be the stench of death to some that you can be the aroma of life to some. And I wonder if so many of us are not prepared for the first, so we never enjoy the joy of the second. Here is another quote, or another letter, from Sarah, Duchess of Marlborough, to Lady Huntingdon. And here, just as we use the word religion here, it means things of God, not religion in terms of works and trying to do good works. She wrote this: "My dear Lady Huntingdon is always so very good to me, and I really do feel so very sensibly all your kindness and attention, that I must accept your very obliging invitation to accompany you to hear Mr. Whitefield. Your concern for my improvement of religious knowledge is very obliging, and I do hope that I shall be better for all your excellent advice. God knows we need mending, and none more than myself. I have lived to see great changes in the world. I have acted a conspicuous party myself, and now hope, in my old days, to obtain mercy from God, as I never expect any at the hands of my fellow creatures." The love of Christ compelled her. Friends, I know it's easy for me because I'm a pastor, so it's easy for me to share the gospel with people. I get paid to do it. And the opposition often falls on those who invite people to events, not on the preacher at the front. So you must never look at the preacher and think, well, he seems very bold and I can never be like that. No, look at someone like a Lady Huntingdon, someone who is an inviter, someone who is an evangelist herself. See the opposition that she faced, but see also her boldness. She would not be held back. Why? Well, look at verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. She took this seriously. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There is no person who is reconciled to Christ who does not also have the ministry of reconciliation," by the way. There is no set class of people, as though there are some Christians who are reconciled and there are some Christians who are reconciled and do the reconciling. If you are reconciled, you have the ministry, whether you want it or not. Because Christ has died for all, and therefore all have died. The writer Dostoevsky wrote, "The secret of man's existence is not only to live, but to find something to live for." This is what she lived for. This was her heartbeat. She found her life's calling in Jesus Christ. But like all things that are really worthwhile, it had its cost. And look, I'm aware that many of us, when we face the cost, we shy away from these things. But if we did that, we'd never accomplish anything in life. I've not run a marathon. My wife has run two. But when she ran a marathon, she had to go through the training. She hated the training. She enjoyed running the marathon. But you see, the training is painful. But if you don't do the training, you won't complete the marathon. If you want to take up a musical instrument or develop as a singer, it's only if you put the practice in that you're ever going to be able to sing with any freedom and beauty or play an instrument. So I'm told. I gave up the cello at 13 because I wanted to play rugby, but there we go. Similarly with the cause of the gospel. Being an ambassador for Christ, there is no higher calling, but there is a cost to it. Like all things that are worthwhile, there is a pain and a cost to it. But there could be no higher calling than that. I need to draw to a close. But as I close, Countess Huntingdon lived a remarkable life of gospel generosity and boldness. But please do not think, because this is what we do psychologically, please not think that I could not be like her. That's a curious little trick we play, by the way, to get us off the hook. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ did this in her life, he is the same Lord that wants to work in your life. And if you will but let him have his way, the revolution of your heart will be just as wonderful as it was in her life. The truth is, her life was unremarkable in one way. Hers was not a remarkable life. Hers was an unremarkable one. What was remarkable was the way that her Lord and Savior worked through her life to bring about such gospel generosity and such gospel boldness. The love of Christ compelled this lady of privilege. The love of Christ enabled her to do great things. And if you will but let your heart to be similarly gripped by the gospel and let it work out in gospel generosity and gospel boldness, who knows what Christ may do through us here. All we can do is nothing worth unless God blesses the deed. Vainly we hope for the harvest tide till God gives life to the seed. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let me lead us in a prayer. Let's bow our heads. Gracious God, please, would we not fix our eyes on the Countess of Huntingdon, as luminous as her life was, but would we turn from her brightness and see the sun shining on her, see the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he changed her heart and gave her an unusual boldness and an unusual generosity. But would we see the way that this could be usual for us if we but trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Free us up from our worldly concerns. Help us to be able to go away tonight saying, Christ's love compels me, because I am convinced that one died for all, and therefore all have died. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.